Well, today we start a new journey. We're going to start the book of 2 Thessalonians. And we spent 5 years in John. That was 21 chapters, so I think this is only 3 chapters. We will only be here about a year, so we'll see how it goes. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I would like to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. And we're going to begin by looking at this book this morning, and we're going to consider the characteristics of a faithful church. The characteristics of a faithful church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the Word of God says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. The last few decades, we've seen a tremendous shift in how one views the church and how one views ministry. A lot of the success of a church is determined upon pragmatism or a pragmatic approach rather than a purely biblical approach. Many churches determine the use of a program or the means of worship based upon how successful it is. And success is determined, frankly, by budgets, bodies, and buildings. If it's growing in those three areas, it's assumed to be successful. If there's an increase in giving, then it's successful. If there's an increase in attendance, then it's deemed to be successful. If there's a need for another building, then it's assumed that God is working. But all of these have nothing to do with what is considered to be successful in the eyes of God. In fact, God is not looking for the church to make itself successful. God has already determined that it would be successful. In fact, in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church will be successful in accomplishing the ordained plan of God, and nothing can stop it. And that success has nothing to do with buildings or budgets, since God owns all of that anyway. And in the book of Acts, if you remember, whenever the church turned the world upside down for Christ, they had no buildings and no budget. And success has nothing to do with bodies. That may come as a shock to you. But since the bodies or the amount of bodies has already been determined before the world began, you can't change it. God is not looking for you to make success in ministry. He's looking for faithfulness in ministry and fidelity to the truth. We are to be faithful to Christ. We are to be faithful to His church, and we are to be faithful to the truth, which produces all of these. Sadly, because of the shallow and inaccurate view of the church, which is ecclesiology, which is woefully lacking in most churches, and because of a wrong view of soteriology or the doctrine of salvation, the goal has been for many years now to get as many bodies in the church by whatever means possible. And so we can have swelling budgets and swelling buildings. And whenever you believe that you must do whatever it takes to get more bodies in the buildings, and you're willing to do it, then you end up with clown shows and zip lines, rock bands and wrestling matches. You get pastors who use squirt guns and gimmicks to draw crowds. You get church buildings that resemble dark theaters instead of houses of worship that are full of light. Whatever the culture's doing is what is brought into the church. And as a result, the church ends up looking like the world as much as possible so that it will not offend the world. We offer them coffee and cake and communion and a wonderful experience if they'll just come and worship with us. All of this is an attempt under the umbrella of evangelization. The idea is that if we make the atmosphere comfortable and non-offensive, That means more people will come and more people will be saved. So what we have done basically is this. We have reduced the power of the gospel message down to what the pastor wears in the pulpit or the color of the lights on the stage or the theater experience or the style of music or, in some cases, the absence of a pulpit. And I'm absolutely astounded. It's astounding to me that the evangelical church, at least much of the evangelical church, believes that the salvation of the soul, the resurrection from death to life, the granting of saving faith and repentance to God's elect depends upon the color of the lights. If you don't think I'm saying something that's not true, this is what is called pragmatism. It's been in the church for years now. It's the modern church growth movement. It comes from an idealistic Arminian viewpoint instead of a sovereign viewpoint of God's work in salvation. The New Testament church had none of this, none of it, and radically changed the world for Christ. From the pattern of the New Testament church to now, there has been a major shift, and it's not in a good direction. We are now faithful in the non-essentials and not committed to the essentials. We're worrying about the things that don't matter and discarding the things that do matter. We'll do everything we are not supposed to do so that we can have what we should not do. I've seen churches do everything they can to appeal to the world so that they will not offend the world, and at the same time, never speaking the gospel outside of the church walls. God cares nothing about your blue lights and your stage presence. He's not moved by your theater chairs and your coffee dispensers. It doesn't matter to him whether you purchase your clothes with holes already in them. He's not impressed with your good looks and your personality, and he could care less how many follow you on social media. What he is concerned about is faithfulness to ministry, faithfulness to him, faithfulness to the truth. Listen to how Paul approached ministry. He would be kicked out of most churches today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 1 through 5, if you want to follow, you can. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, Paul tells us how he conducted ministry. This is what he said. "And I, brethren, when I came to you," that's to the Corinthian church, "I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And what he meant by that is this: I didn't come with programs and gimmicks. I didn't come persuading you with arguments. I didn't come with excellence of speech. I came to you preaching the gospel of Christ, the declaration of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and his sufficient atonement on the cross for the salvation of souls. And he wanted to make sure that their faith did not stand in his persuasiveness or his ability or his program or even his ability to preach, but rather in the power of the gospel itself. And the characteristics of a faithful church in the Bible would never catch the attention of most churches today. We are too concerned with glitz and glamour. But the faithful church is what God desires. He desires a faithful church. The smallness of the church or the largeness of the church is not the issue. The issue is that church faithful? Is it faithful to Christ? Is it faithful to the Word of God? You will be surprised as to how many churches today will not preach the whole counsel of God because they know that if they do, they will lose people in their churches. They will not teach certain doctrines because they are afraid that people will leave and the giving will go down. I've sat in the counseling meetings and I've sat in the pastors' conferences and around the tables with men who have churches like that, and they'll tell you these things. I can't say that in my church. If I do, they'll leave. Or if I preach that in my church, I'll get fired. And the sad reality is the church is not given the whole counsel of God, and as a result of it, the church is not grown and conformed to the image of Christ the way it should. And when we consider this church at Thessalonica, I must confess to you that this is one of the most beautiful churches in all of the Bible. It is a faithful church that was planted by God sovereignly in a sea of paganism. If there's any church probably that would be characterized like the church that is in America, in other words, if you had a faithful church that would be characterized like Thessalonica, then the Thessalonican culture would be like the American culture. In 1 Thessalonians, if you could just back up one book, I want to show you this because it's been a while since I actually preached through that book in 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you a couple of the characteristics that Paul begins with about the Thessalonian church. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just picking up a couple of verses here in verse 4 through 10. One of the most profound things that you would think is obvious to any church is that the Thessalonian church, listen to this, was a saved church. You say, really, Pastor? Yes, it was a saved church. What I mean by that is the people in the church knew Christ. You say, well, is that a problem? Well, of course it is. Do you realize how many churches today have large populations of people on their church rolls as members that are lost? I was talking to one of my relatives in Florida recently. They go to a very large church in Florida. And I said, how many go to your church? And he said, 4,500. I said, how many go to your church? He said, a little under 2,000. What he meant is they have 4,500 on membership and about 2,000 go, but no one knows where the other 2,500 are. That happens over and over and over again in churches. And the problem is not that we don't have a lot of members. The problem is a lot of the members are lost. And churches are filled with people today that don't know Christ because we have been preaching a gospel that's not the gospel. We have been calling people to a sugar-coated message that doesn't demand of them repentance and confession of Christ as Savior and Lord. And when we come to the Thessalonian church, they were a saved church. Paul makes that clear in 1 Thessalonians, and he makes it abundantly clear in the second letter that he wrote that we're studying. But look at verse 4 in 1 Thessalonians 1. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. In other words, he says to these Thessalonian Christians, he says, I know that you are the elect of God, that you are the chosen of God. They are the beloved brethren, beloved of God. They are the brethren, which means he also indicates that they are saved. The Thessalonian church was a saved church. Secondly, they were a suffering church. Look at verse 6. And it says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much, what? Affliction. Not with ease, but with affliction. In the midst of persecution, they received the word of God, believed it, trusted Christ, became followers of Christ and of the apostles, and they received it in suffering. And the third thing about the church that Paul mentions here is in verse 7, they were a sanctified church. They're saved, they're suffering, and they're sanctified. Look at verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia who believe. Now verse 9. And you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They were a group of people that were sanctified, set apart, turned from idols, and turned to the true and living God, and were, listen to this, examples to everyone in Macedonia and Achaia. They were a holy people. A people who believed the word, believed the teaching of the apostles, and lived what they said, and lived what their Lord had taught them through the apostles. So they were saved and suffering and sanctified, but also they were a sharing church, meaning that they shared the gospel. Look at verse 8. It says, for from you, that is from the church there at Thessalonica, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Listen to what Paul says. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. That's an amazing statement. Paul shows up and he says, listen, if I come back to Thessalonica and I show up there, I don't need to go out and preach the gospel because you preached it already to everyone else. They've already heard it. They were an evangelistic group. They believe the need of preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel with those around them. And then the last point about this church is not only were they saved and suffering and sanctified and sharing, but they were a second coming church. They believed and looked forward to, almost to the extreme as we'll see later on, they looked forward to the return of Christ. Whenever Paul the Apostle taught them that Jesus was coming back, they said, okay, when? We're looking. Where is he? They wanted to know right now. In fact, in verse 10, it says that they were waiting, in verse 10, for his son from heaven. Some of them, as we'll learn later on, were waiting so much that they quit their jobs. They had decided, you know what? Hey, he's about to be here. No need to do any of this. Let's give it up. And as the one author said, they got their pajamas on and went up on the roof and waited. But they were waiting for the Son from heaven, who God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers them from the wrath to come, which was a teaching that Paul had given them about the day of the Lord, that it was coming, and it was coming with devastating wrath upon the ungodly. So Paul understood this church was a saved church. It was a sanctified church and a sharing church and a second coming church. It was a church that was a church that any pastor would love to pastor. Of all the churches that you could go to in the book of the New Testament, whether it be what Paul wrote to or even what Jesus dealt with in the book of Revelation, I would have to tell you that the Thessalonian church would be on the top, because it was a church that was praised by Paul over and over again. There's very little correction in both letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, very little correction by the Apostle Paul. Unlike 1st Corinthians, whenever he starts the letter, it's constant correction all the way through as they were messed up, giving themselves over to sin, and had a lot of need for instruction and rebuking. But when it comes to the Thessalonian church, Paul loved this church. He loved this church. Just a little quick history about Thessalonica. The original place where the Thessalonian church was called Therma. It was called Therma because of the warm mineral springs that were there, and people often would go there just to enjoy the mineral springs. It was founded in 315 BC by a Greek general under Alexander the Great, and his name was Cassander. He chose this area because of the thermal springs, but he also chose it because of the crucial northmost point on the Aegean Sea. He also chose it because the highway that went from east to west, from the Orient to the West, the Aegean Highway, was coming right straight through there. And so it was a very important and strategic place. He chose it also because of the Axius River that was there, and it flowed into the harbor area, and it created a very, very important strategy for his own army. Cassander happened to marry Alexander the Great's half-sister, and her name was Thessalonica. And so he named the city after her. That's where that came from. In 146 BC, Thessalonica was designated the capital of the whole province of Macedonia, which is now Greece, the area of Greece. And that nickname was given to Macedonia, or Thessalonica, as the mother of Macedonia. At the time that Paul arrived there, the population of that area or that city was about 200,000 people. It was also a military place where a lot of the soldiers would gather together. Transportation for troops was there. There was a trade route that was coming through the city of Thessalonica. It was really a trade center. It was a sheltered harbor with a great river, and it gave a thriving seaport there. So there were soldiers filling the streets. There were businessmen. There were travelers. There were traders. The town was filled with sailors. But also, it not only was a booming place for business and military, but it became a very famous hotspot for vice or sin. It was famous for its sexual perversion. Prostitution was rampant and well organized. They tell us in that time period, historians say, that whenever people would build their houses in Thessalonica, that they would build them with no windows, but only one door because of the crime rate. Another reason why they would build their houses with no windows is because usually your next door neighbor would have very profane and obscene pictures painted on the walls of their house. And if you were raising your children in your family, you didn't want them peeking out the walls and seeing all the profanity and all the obscenity painted on the walls in Thessalonica. It was like that there. It was a very lascivious place. Divorce was rampant. Abortion occurred, but not like we do it. They would just throw the baby out and leave them to die. That's how they dealt with that. Murder was common. This place was the sewage pipe which God planted a church, a pagan culture where he planted, and God prospered that church and grew that church with the power of the gospel. It's an amazing thing to consider. Today, in fact, if you were to go over there, the place is called Saloniki. And some maps still call it Thessaloniki. It has a population of 813,000 now. Whenever Paul arrived there early on, there was a large Jewish population, so much so that there was a large Jewish synagogue. And the Jewish people still stayed there for a very, very long time, all the way up to World War II, whenever Hitler came into Saloniki and grabbed 60,000 Jews and took them away and executed every one of them. So the city was a fascinating city. It was an interesting city with a long history. But what is most important to us is how the church got started and what the church was all about. Paul arrives in that area about 49 AD. He comes in to preach the gospel. But I want to show you how he got there, and this is really amazing. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I'll show you how he ended up there in the sovereign purposes of God. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and following, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has Silas with him and Timothy. They're coming from the area of Galatia. We are familiar with that, with the letter to the Galatians in Phrygia. So in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, listen to this. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Stop right there. Did you catch that? They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia. You think, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of lost people there. There's a lot of people who need to hear the gospel. But God had a plan, and his plan was to move Paul and Silas and Timothy to Thessalonica and eventually to Corinth in his own purpose. So they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them then. So they wanted to go south. God said no. They were coming from the east and going west, so they come that direction, and they wanted to go south. The Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going that way. They said, okay, we'll turn around, we'll go north. And God said, nope, you're not going there either way. So they started going more west, and they end up hitting the Aegean Sea and Troas. It goes on and tells us in verse 8, so passing through or by Mysia, they came to Troas. Notice what happens in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul at night. A man of Macedonia. Guess where that is? That's Thessalonica. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him in the vision, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, you talk about sensitivity to the Spirit of God in preaching the gospel? The Apostle Paul was so sensitive that he knew that he did not need to go south or north, but he needed to go to Troas. Wait, the Spirit of God told him where to go. And he ends up going to Macedonia, which ends up in Thessalonica. We pick it up in Acts 17, Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Remember, I told you there was a large population of Jews there, and there was a large synagogue. Then Paul, as his custom was, which means he would always go to the synagogue first, he would preach to the Jewish people first, to the Jew first, then the Greek, and then he would make sure he dialogued and preached with them the truth of the gospel of Christ, because they were most familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And in verse 2 it says, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures. The word reasoned is the word dialegomai. It means to dialogue. This is not keruso or even euangelizo, which is to preach the gospel or herald the gospel. He sat down with the Jewish people and he dialogued back and forth with them, showing them in the Bible, which would be the Old Testament scriptures, who Christ was. And that he was the one that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, and that he is the Messiah. And went on to say, he explained and demonstrated that Christ had suffered and rose again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, or is the Messiah. Now listen to verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So all of a sudden, by the power of the Spirit of God, there is a population of people who are converted and are persuaded by the gospel message. By Paul dialoguing and teaching with them and interacting with them with the gospel. And it says, listen, a great multitude of devout Greeks and not just a few of the leading women. That means there was a lot of the leading prominent women who came to Christ in that day. And some of the Jews came. But we could stop right there and say, that's a wonderful story. Thank God, God prospered the church and moved on. But that's not what happened. What happened is immediately persecution broke out. Look at verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, they were the ones that were in the synagogue that were not convinced, did not believe, became envious. Why? Because they got more people now. Bigger church. Bigger group. They became envious. They were following Paul, listening to his word, not listening to their teachers. So it says, they became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason had harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now look at verse 10. So then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So Paul isn't there very long, is he? I mean, he's there for 3 Sabbaths at the most. Some believe that was a Sabbath on both ends, being 2 weeks with a Sabbath on both ends. May have been 3 weeks. But 3 weeks, you preach the gospel, a large population of people embrace Christ, and you don't even have time to do the basics of theology. I mean, you're not going through a lot of detail. In fact, by that time, you know this, the New Testament's not written. He's got the Old Testament scriptures. He's got apostolic revelation that he's sharing with the people there, and he's telling them what he knows from Christ, and he's teaching them, but 2 weeks, 3 weeks at the most, and he is sent out of the city. It's an amazing thing to consider that the Thessalonian church was born, sovereignly born, in the midst of paganism and persecution. Yet at the same time, it becomes one of the most amazing churches in the New Testament. It becomes solid. It becomes sanctified. It becomes a church that anticipates and loves the teachings of the apostles and follows what the Word of God says. It was a faithful church that God had sovereignly placed in the midst of a very difficult place. As I told you earlier, in the New Testament, Paul wrote to many churches, and Jesus moved through 7 churches in the book of Revelation, and all of them had major problems with the exception of just a few. Most churches have lots of problems. Most churches have a lot of issues. In fact, like one European theologian by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr, he wrote these words cynically. Yes. He said, the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the storm outside, we couldn't stand the stink inside. And that's sadly the case for a lot of churches. There's a lot of sin, a lot of division, a lack of love, a lack of true commitment to Christ. The teaching is not dealt with clearly. It's not taught with depth. There's compromise in the pulpit among the leadership. This goes on and on and on. But what is good to hear is that there are faithful churches. There are. And there are many, as we know, as we read through history, that have been faithful to stand for the truth and to face the persecution and the assault for the gospel that came. And Thessalonica was just like that. They were that kind of church. It was a wonderful church, faithful church, a God-honoring church, a church that most pastors would love to shepherd, one that every church could model their church after. They weren't known for their buildings. They didn't have any. They weren't known for swelling budgets. They didn't have any money. They weren't known for large crowds because they didn't have those. And they weren't even known for their leadership because no one even knows who the pastor was. All we know is that Paul was there and Silas and Timothy. We don't know who taught them from then on. And they're not known for programs. They didn't have any of those. They just knew that whatever the Word of God said, you did it. Whatever God called on you to do, you did. And if God wanted you to be holy, you were to be holy. And if God wanted you to evangelize, you evangelized. And if God told you to do something that was uncomfortable, that would cause you persecution and cost you, they did it. There was no withholding at all with the Word of God at all. So as we come to the text, you say, I thought we were never going to get there, Pastor. Well, we're here. We come to verse 1, and we just simply point out the address. And I say the address because that's the way the letters were written back then. Often whenever we write a letter, we'll sign it at the end or give indication of how someone could get in contact with us at the end of the letter. In this situation, they would write the author at the beginning and the address to the person it was going to and also give a greeting. And that's exactly what we find here. It begins in verse 1 with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, we know Paul, don't we? You should be acquainted with Paul. Paul once was named Saul. He was a persecutor of the church who believed the church was a cult, called it the Way, and he attempted to dismantle and destroy the church. He was on his way to Damascus to pick up more Christians so that they could be charged and persecuted, and then he was met by Jesus Christ. He didn't find Christ. Christ found him on the road to Damascus, and you know the story. He was radically converted, radically changed, and made a missionary to the Gentiles, and from the Apostle Paul, we get 13 of our New Testament letters. He is most instrumental in giving us some of the most detailed doctrine of all the Bible. So we know Paul, and he was the author here of this letter to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And by the way, most believe that Paul wrote it. It's not even a disputed issue. Even early on in church history, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, and even the Didache have some insinuation that Paul actually wrote 2 Thessalonians. Ignatius also affirms the same thing, that Paul did, in fact, write the second letter to the church at Thessalonica. We have the other two men that are there with Paul, Silas or Silvanus. Silvanus is his Roman form of the name Silas. But we're familiar with him also. He was with Paul on a number of missionary journeys and evangelistic endeavors. In fact, he was in jail with Paul on one occasion, if you remember that. And then you have Timothy. Timothy was Paul's own son in the faith, who was no doubt directly affected by his own grandmother and taught the truth of the gospel. And he became a very, very dear person to the Apostle Paul. He eventually became the pastor of the church at Ephesus and was taught directly by Paul. It is through Timothy that we find out that Paul gained insight to write the first letter to the church at Thessalonica. We don't know how he got the information for the second letter, but we do know that someone shared with him what was going on at the church. Look again at verse 1. He's writing, that is, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to miss this or pass this up because it is so essential for you to understand this. Paul had to write this letter because according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, he was hindered by Satan when he wanted to go back and to minister to them. He wasn't allowed to go back for whatever reason because Paul knew that there were some needs that needed to be addressed with the church at Thessalonica. The first was the ongoing and ramping up of persecution. He wanted to give them personal encouragement to stand strong for the Lord in the midst of hostility in the culture in which they lived. Secondly, he wanted to address some confusion that had arisen on the topic of eschatology, or the end times. There were some who were circulating letters around, signing the Apostle Paul to those letters and saying that the Lord had already come, or that the day of the Lord had already started, and they were in the middle of it. And so they were very confused on that. They didn't know what in the world was going on, and they were very afraid that they had missed the return of the Lord and that they were under the wrath of God. So Paul had to write to correct that, and that's why we find all of that detail in the latter part of chapter 1 and also chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And there was another problem. a problem we have in our culture, it seems today, and that is idleness. Idleness. People had gotten to the point that they believed that Jesus was going to come back, so he corrects it in the first letter, and he has to bring it up again in the second letter. Some people weren't working, and they were loafing, and they were, you know, eating off of everyone else's table, if you will. And they weren't taking care of their own families and their own selves. And the reason why is because they believe, hey, the Lord's coming, it's all over with, forget it all. And that kind of filtered into the church in idleness. So he corrects that and tells them to get busy and work with your own hands and do what you've been called to do. So look at the word church for a moment. You see it? Very important word. The Greek word is ekklesia. We've heard it before. That word ekklesia is a word that means to be called out of. Ek meaning out of, klesia, kaleo, to be called out of. The idea is the church is called out of what? Called out of sin, called out of the culture, called out of the world. But it also has the idea of called to Christ, called to holiness. The church is set apart from the world. It is distinctly different from the world. That's one of the reasons why I opened up by introducing what I mean by how the church has shifted over the years. Because in many churches, you go to that church and it looks like the world. It looks just like the world. Now, I understand that there's a certain amount that we can't keep out. I mean, all of you actually live in the world, right? And you showed up here this morning. And you dress in clothes, thank God that you do. And we come and we use lights and we have buildings and we have air conditioning. We have things that the world has. But whenever you and I come together as the people of God, we should be different. We should think different, talk different, love different. We should forgive different. We should enjoy fellowship together differently. We should have songs that are different. We should have teaching that is different. It should be all different, and we should act different. We shouldn't be like the world. Too much of the church is trying to court the world to get the world to come to Christ. When in fact, that's not what the Bible tells us to do. We are to come out, as it says, you remember in the New Testament, come out and be separate. Peter said, be holy as I am holy, God says. What does holy mean? Set apart. Not only just pure, but set apart. So the word ekklesia is a big word, a very important word. In this text, there's a definite article in front of it. That's the word the. It may refer to the singular nature of the church, because in Paul's day, whenever you would go and establish a church, there wasn't a church on this road on Thessalonica Avenue, and then you go down to Phrygia Avenue, and there's another church. It wasn't like that. You went to Thessalonica, there's one church. So if you got mad with the pastor, you had nowhere to go. You couldn't church hop. There was nowhere to hop to, unless you wanted to move. And if you moved, you were going to go to Corinth, most likely, and that was a mess. You didn't want to go down there at all. Or you could go to Galatia, or a church over there, like the church at Ephesus. But the point was, is that there was a singular church there, and as one author said, probably it could also mean that the church is distinct from, the word the there, meaning that it's distinct from the Thessalonian population. The church is distinct. It's set apart. It's unique. It's the assembly of God's people. What we do here on Sunday morning, what we do as we gather together as God's people, as the church, the called out ones, is something unique that no one else does, that no one else can do. No business can do this. No cult can do this. No other religion can do this. Listen to this. Your family can't just do this. I've heard of people say, well, I'm just going to have family church. Well, who's the pastor? Who are the elders? I was listening to a pastor this past week. It's kind of funny the way he said it. He said, we don't have deacons because deacons are just guys who want to rule the church. So we just don't have them. So he rules the church instead. It's kind of a sad situation. Just because you think something's wrong doesn't mean you shouldn't correct your actions and do what the Bible says. The Bible says have elders and deacons. You have elders and deacons. You do what God tells you to do because it is God's church. It's not ours. It's his church. And by the way, just in case, the church is not the building. Whenever you leave, the church leaves. All right? You come here to a building as the people of God. The church arrives here. And so whenever you leave today, the church is gone. And this is just an empty building. Although I personally believe that it's a building set apart because we uniquely gather for worship here. And I believe it should be understood that way. But I do want you to make the distinction in your mind that the church is not what so many think of, that we come here and this building is the house of God. You are the house of God. God dwells in you. And whenever you leave, he goes with you. And wherever you are, he is. And that's the way the church is and meant to be understood in the New Testament. Because think of it like this. The New Testament didn't have buildings. They didn't have church buildings to go to. They had homes. And they would assemble together in their homes the best they could. Unless they outgrew the home, then sometimes they would meet in synagogues and they would take advantage of those buildings. But most of the time, they met from house to house, it says in the book of Acts, as they grew. I remember hearing not too long ago, I went to a conference up in North Carolina, and one of the pastors there was telling us that, you know, the buildings that they had cost them over $4 million. Beautiful campus, beautiful place to worship. Loved the conference, all of that. But he said, you know, I think there's coming a day when all of these things aren't going to matter to us that much. That we're going to be needing a place to stay and a place to worship that's not so specifically designated as a church building. You know what I'm talking about. As more and more pressure comes on the church as a whole when it meets together. So the church is not the building. It's not a location. It is the people of God, and they are the called out ones. But again, notice verse 1 again. He's talking to the church at Thessalonica, or the church of the Thessalonians, but notice the little preposition there, the word in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear that this group of people were in God and in Christ. That is a unique Pauline term that refers to regeneration. They're in Christ. They're in God. They are truly converted. There's no question in the mind of Paul that these people here at Thessalonica are in union with God. It's a unique phrase. You don't find, by the way, any other religion that says that, do you? You don't find someone say, I'm in Buddha, or I'm in Allah, or I'm in Muhammad, or I'm in Joseph Smith, or something like that. You don't have any of that. This is unique to the Christian community. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 1:4 that we are partakers of the divine nature, that God literally comes and indwells us and lives here with us, in us, and we in him. Paul wrote it like this. He says the idea behind this text is that he was in Christ and Christ was in him, so much so that you almost don't even see the difference between his life and Christ's life. What Christ lived and what he lived. You remember the words? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What does he mean? He says, listen, Christ is in me. I'm in Christ. What I do, Christ does. What Christ does, I do. It's a union between the believers and Christ. That's why he says that you're in God and in Christ. And by the way, this is really unique here in this text because Paul says you're in God. That's not usually the way Paul says it. He usually says in Christ. But he brings God and the Lord Jesus Christ together, doesn't even defend it, but makes it clear just by the association that Jesus Christ is God and God is Christ. They're both the same, is his point. Then you have the common greeting, right? Verse 2. We're making progress. You see how long it's going to take? Verse 2 says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's grace? It's not what you say over the dinner table. Grace is unmerited favor. That is, you're getting something you don't deserve. That's grace. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve union with Christ. We don't deserve to be part of the body of Christ. We don't deserve to be delivered from the wrath of God. We don't deserve being delivered from hell. We don't deserve any of that. But God gives it to us. That's grace. You don't earn it. You haven't done anything to get it. You can't be good enough to earn it at all. In fact, all we can contribute is our own sin, right? It's different from mercy in the sense that mercy is we're actually not getting what we do deserve. God withholds what we should get, which is hell and wrath and judgment. God gives us both grace and mercy and salvation. But the other thing he points out here, he says, grace to you and peace. Peace is the product of the work of grace. In other words, you have peace with God because of God's grace. God's grace through the work of Christ on the cross and saving you and bringing you into right relationship with himself brings you peace with him. So that's why it became a common greeting. I think maybe we ought to pick that up and start talking to each other like that and say, grace and peace to you, brother. It reminds us over and over again of why we are where we are in the body of Christ. We're not here because we're good people. We're not here because we did some great work. We're not here because we've been uniquely set apart by the community or even by religion. We're only here because of God's grace. And we are in right relationship with God because of His work. And we have peace with God. And the wrath of God has been satisfied. He also makes it clear that that comes, the grace and peace comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, our Father. And usually the way that's phrased by the Apostle Paul is that Jesus is called the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he uniquely zeroes in on that God is our Father. He's our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that this is uniquely from Him, both Christ and God, not something we do or have done. So, you have those wonderful words of greeting that are given to us, but now we get to the message. And this is the important part that I probably won't get through this morning. And that is this. There are certain characteristics that make up a faithful church. And it has nothing to do with the external. It has nothing to do with growing populations of people. It has nothing to do with buildings and budgets and all of those things. It has everything to do with honoring God and being faithful in the things that He's called us to that most people don't talk about. They just don't. It's not high on the list of what you would think would be the most important things about a church. So let's just begin with this one. We're not going to get through it all. I'll admit that. So we'll just start with the first one, a growing faith. A growing faith. What marks a faithful church is a growing faith. Look at verse 3. For we are bound, he says, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Now, I brought up earlier the reality that Paul had only spent at the most 3 weeks there and then had to be ushered out of the city because of the persecution. So the most interaction he has had, at least from what we know, is maybe the first letter having been sent to the church at Thessalonica. There may have been some more communication given by Timothy, but very little structured teaching going on at Thessalonica. Yet here in this church, uniquely, sovereignly birthed in paganism, where there are no Christian bookstores, there is no internet and sermons to go to, they only have God. Which is sufficient, right? They have God and the Old Testament scriptures from the synagogue. That's it. And yet they grow, as it says in their text, exceedingly in their faith. Let me drop a little footnote here on that. Folks, we have no excuse. No excuse. We have so much. So much. We have Bibles on top of Bibles. We have apps on top of apps. I have Logos Bible software on my computer. It has 5,000 books on it. It has more books than I'll ever be able to look at. They called me the other day, wanted to sell me some more. I said, I can't read what I got. And so the point is that we are greatly accountable for all that we have. And we also, as a church, as a people of God, should be growing exceedingly abundantly more and more in the faith. By the way, the word faith here has the idea not only of the content of faith, but the act of faith. They were growing not only in their understanding of God in Christ, but they were growing in the application of God in Christ. Because remember, they're in the middle of persecution, and whenever you're in the middle of persecution, God, Christ, and all His words are not academic. They're not just academic. You're looking for the next word from God. You're looking for the next verse. You're looking for the next statement that'll give you enough comfort and strength to move through and to stay bold for Christ. So they were gaining tremendously in their faith, not only in content, but also in the exercise of their faith. And it needs to be pointed out that Paul says in verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you. The word bound Aphilo is a word that has the idea of indebted to or under obligation. The point is, there is so much good going on here at the Thessalonian church that Paul says, I am absolutely in debt. I must speak out on this. I must share with you my praise for what God has done here. I can't let it go at all. I thought about this past week studying this. You know, we Christians are so unique because we're so careful about pride. We won't say anything to make ourselves prideful. And we're also very, very careful about praising one another because we don't want to puff the other guy up, right? Isn't that the way it works? But Paul wanted to tell them, I am obligated by God to give you praise for what you're doing. You know what? The best thing is this. Let's not worry about the other guy getting puffed up and dealing with that problem. Let's just go ahead and praise him for his faith and his trust in God and his walk with Christ, and let God deal with him if his head gets big, right? That's the way we need to deal with that. So much so, we don't say a word. Well, I don't want to say anything. You might get a little bit puffed up about it and prideful about it. I mean, he's a great guy and everything, following the Lord, good, but we're not going to say a word. Hope you make it, brother. No, we're not going to do that. We need to be more about doing that. The Apostle Paul did that to his churches because, frankly, folks, we're going to need it more and more. We're going to need it more and more. Now, I want to add another thing. When I go out, please don't overdo it. Pastor, that was so good. I just love you to death. You know, I'm not sure I'm going to take it as real. And don't say it's interesting either. Right? Anyway, so I could go on and on, but I won't. He goes on and says in this text that your faith grows exceedingly. That's a present active verb, meaning it continues to grow. Paul likes to do this every now and then. He'll take a verb and he'll add the word huper or a preposition in front of it, and it'll intensify it. He likes to do that. And what he means by the word here that is translated exceedingly or grows exceedingly is a word that has the idea is to be increased above measure, to go way beyond. It's only found right here by the Apostle Paul. The root word is found in other places. It's referred to in Ephesians and Colossians and even the Gospels. Oxano is the word that is used there to refer to the growing of plants or the growing of babies. But whenever you have the word huper oxano on it, it's grow intensely, magnify intensely, grow tremendously. You increase over and over again as if you're in very good soil and you're producing tremendous amounts of fruit because you're in there. This exponential growth that they had was not in the context of a very easy life. And we need to understand that. Their growth occurred in the midst of hostility and persecution. That's where they grew. And so often, at least history tells us, that whenever the church is most persecuted, it is most holy. Whenever it is persecuted by the world, it is most separate. Whenever it is persecuted by the world, it grows most in its faith and in its trust of God. And that's one of the reasons why the Church of America is so desperately weak. Desperately weak. Because we have it so, so easy here. So easy. But they did not, and they grew tremendously as a result of it. They learned how to listen to the Word of God. They learned how to apply the Word of God. And through the persecution and through the hostility and the hatred from the community in which they lived, it validated their faith and made them that much stronger to stand for the truth. You know, by the way, there is a faith that fails in the midst of persecution. The Bible talks about this. Talks about it a number of ways. I'll just mention this in Matthew 13, in verse 20, whenever Jesus was talking about the seed that fell on the different grounds. You remember that? The parable of the sower. And he says this in Matthew 13, 20, but he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures, listen to this, only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, because of his testimony, because of his adherence to the things of God, it says immediately he stumbles. One thing persecution will do, it will purify the church. The people who are not real will leave. They don't want anything to do with that. When it gets costly, they won't show up. Whenever your life is threatened, or your job is threatened, or your children are threatened because you name the name of Christ, you'll find out who's real and who's not. You'll find out who are the ones who really make up the church and who are the ones that were just along for the ride. Romans chapter 8 tells us that our faith that we have in Christ will never be separated from him. In Romans 8:35 it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" He goes on and says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long." In other words, this is common for us. That's what we live for and live in as believers. A couple of last verses regarding that. In Psalm 119 and verse 6, listen to these three verses in Psalm 119. You don't have to turn, but listen to them carefully. Psalm 119, 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119, 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Psalm 119, 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that faithfulness, that in faithfulness, you have afflicted me." You see, affliction and persecution bring about a tremendous amount of growth in our faith. God desires that our faith grows. So whenever things go wrong and things go difficult for you in your Christian life, just be reminded to give God praise for that, because it's in the context of that that you will grow leaps and bounds in your faith. It's the days of ease that your faith will slumber. So we'll pick it up next time as we look again at this wonderful book and finish up some of these marks of a very faithful church. Let's take a moment and close in prayer.